Welcome. Good morning. We are in Colossians. We've been going through the letter Paul wrote to the believers there in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Doctrine and deeds. We pick up where Paul left off in his prayer. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. And I'll read. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to the glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in an inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of God. Let us pray before we dive on in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for you have condescended to us to give us your word of who you are and what you have done for us through your Son, what he has done for us on the cross. He did not count equality with you something to be grasped upon, but he emptied himself and he became a servant of men. Not only that, but he became a bondservant of men to the point of death, even death on the cross. And now he is risen, he sits at your right hand, and he is ever interceding for those whose hope and trust is in him. In his shed blood, we see the full remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, and has imputed his righteousness to us as the penalty has been paid. We pray that you would teach us this morning, that we would see rightly your word and that you would protect us from error and that we would be edified and strengthened, convict us where we need to be convicted, that we would walk in a manner more worthy of our calling. And we thank you for your truth, and it is in your truth that we rest and we submit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we've been going through Colossians, and this is really the third lesson in Colossians. Along with Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon, Colossians is one of the prison epistles. You'll remember that Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and as he receives word and news about them from Epaphras, we have no record of Paul going to Colossae. He didn't plant the church, rather the roots of the church in Colossae began in the Lord's ministry there in Ephesus. And Epaphras took the gospel and it spread. And as it was spreading all throughout that region, that seed landed, the seed of the gospel landed in Colossae. And they would meet in the home of Philemon. You can read the letter to Philemon. That was the home that they met in there in Colossae. Not a very big church. It was of humble means. But Paul saw fit, the Lord saw fit to inspire Paul to write this beautiful letter to the church there in Colossae and preserve it even to the church throughout the ages and for us today. It's known as kind of the little sibling of Ephesians. The outline is very similar, where in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see an emphasis of doctrine, and 4, 5, and 6, an emphasis of how now shall we live. We see that same model here in Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2 is rich in doctrine and truth of who Christ is, what he has done. And then chapters 3 and 4 is that horizontal walk. How shall we now live? We're going to get a little taste of that in this text this morning. One of the occasions Paul is writing, he's heard of the news of the faith, of the gospel that is growing in that little church in Colossae. But he's also heard news of false teaching that is becoming to infiltrate that region. What we would know today as Gnosticism, or what would later grow to be known as Gnosticism. It had hints of that teaching. It was a mixture of Judaism, a little Christianity. There was teaching of Jesus, who he was. It was a false teaching of who he was. It was a mixture of pagan religions, that Greek mindset of a higher philosophy, knowledge, that secret philosophy that must be obtained in other sources. There's an element of mysticism, a worshiping of angels, and it was gaining popularity in that region. It would continue to grow in that region. False teaching has always infiltrated the church. As the church grows, there's always been false doctrine and false teachers who would clothe themselves as sheep, as shepherds of a flock, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Christ, for Jesus, warns about them, and many writers of the New Testament would warn about them. We'll see that in a bit. After Paul's greeting and introduction in verse 1 and 2, he moves to give thanks where thanks is due, right? He gives thanks to God. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he is the author and perfecter of the faith of the believers there in Colossae. It was not in and of themselves. He doesn't give thanks to the believers in Colossae for their faith, but rather he gives thanks to God for them as he began that work, and he establishes his church, and he carries it forward. He's been told of the faith, hope, and love of the believers there in Colossae. We see that in verses 3 through 8. We spoke about that last time, and that it's constantly an increasing in fruit, and the church is bearing that fruit continuously. And then he begins to pray for the church, but he first praises God for these things. Our text this morning, from verses 9 through 14, we see insight into the prayers of Paul, specifically for the believers there in Colossae. And just to note, it's a great model for us to pray for one another as well. I hope it's how you would pray for me and how I should be praying for you, how we should be praying for one another. And in many ways, it models that instruction of Christ, how when he taught his disciples, when you pray, this is how you are to pray. It models that picture in many ways. It follows Jesus' teaching. First, Paul gives glory to God, right? He gives thanks to God. Hallowed be your name. But he gives thanks to God and recognizes that he is the cause for the salvation and the work there in Colossae. The word of truth is bearing fruit. Paul prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, right? Your will be done. We see that in the Lord's, in that prayer, that instruction that the Lord Jesus gave. He prays that their faith would continue to grow, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Sustain us. Man does not live off of bread alone, but every word of Christ. He prays that they be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. He reflects on the sovereign grace of God that delivered his people from the domain of darkness, right? He remembers the redemption and forgiveness of sins. Do you see how that kind of mirrors that prayer of the instruction the Lord gave? Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. It's a great prayer for the saints and for us as well. But it's more than just a model of prayer. It's rich in truth. And we can sum up, I think, this text in three words: doctrine and deeds. As Paul is emphasizing in his prayer, there's really two camps that we can observe. There's the camp that focuses primarily on doctrine. And then there's a camp that focuses on deeds. They would say that, you know, doctrine divides. We don't want to discuss too much about doctrine. We want to go do, right? We want to love one another and love our neighbor, and we want to make an impact. Doctrine is divisive. We just want to go out and serve and love our neighbor. This leads to error, and it really leads to cheap sentimentalism. And it gives no substantive hope for the lost, right? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's no doctrinal substance in that message, though in itself it is a doctrine. That's the irony of it. That there's another camp that's much more comfortable sitting around all day just discussing doctrine and theology. This group is holed up somewhere, right, in isolation. And at the end of the day, there's no action. There's no outreach efforts. There's no real action of loving one another. No witness for Christ for the lost. They're more interested in political debates with the lost and winning an argument than they are really reaching the soul for Christ. And in the end, that in itself is a callous, bitter intellectualism. And in itself is a great doctrinal error. It points to not understanding the gospel at all. And really, in reality, doctrine dictates our deeds and what we do. What we believe, what we truly believe, is how we behave and what we do. Both camps are acting out of error of their own doctrine. We act upon what we truly believe. In Scripture, we don't see the friction between doctrine and deeds. We don't see them as enemies. We see them as compatible, complementary relationship between doctrine and deeds. We see our work and our deeds and what we do, it's biblically, in a righteous, holy way as Christians, is founded on biblical truth. A right knowledge and understanding of biblical doctrine produces a biblical life, a Christian life, walking with God. It's understanding that vertical relationship we have with God, and it's lived out horizontally between one another. We could outline this text in a number of ways. I have it in three main points. We see verse 9, doctrine, growing in knowledge, diving deeper in doctrinal truths, being filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verses 10 and 12, we see deeds, growing in our walk. We see our maturing in our faith and relationship with Christ. Number 3, we see verses 13 and 14, a motivation. What is our motivation to grow in doctrine and grow in our deeds? What is it that drives our desire to grow in our knowledge of biblical truths and mature in our walk in Christ? And actually, it's more doctrine. So first, verse 9, doctrine, growing in knowledge, diving deeper in doctrinal truths. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul begins by expressing praise and thanksgiving for the saints in Colossae and all that he's heard of what the Lord is doing there. And he continues to pray. He's heard of their faith, hope, and love, but it doesn't end there, right? He continues to pray for them that they would grow in that and grow in their biblical truth and their understanding, the knowledge of His will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would grow in that. This prayer mirrors much of what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. We can see it in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 15 through 19. I'll read, and you can see how it mirrors this or complements this. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, but making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Remember the context here that Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. It's a letter to protect and guard the saints against false teaching and instruct them against false doctrines that are infiltrating that region. It is a letter of warning. We recognize the counterfeit. How do we know the counterfeit? We study the truth. We can identify the counterfeit Rolex only by knowing what the real Rolex looks like and how it operates. I have no idea how that looks, so I would be duped right away. That looks real. Sure, that's a good deal. But protecting from the counterfeit, we must know the truth. This is the context of the letter. Peter, we see Peter warns his readers in very much the same way. as he warns these churches in Asia Minor himself. You could see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, he says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever." So where is the source of the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him that Paul writes here? Where is it that our hearts are enlightened, as Paul spoke of in Ephesians? Where do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that Peter wrote of in 2 Peter 3? And where are we here filled with the knowledge of him, with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Where do we find that? Solo Scriptura. It's in Scriptures alone. It's in the Scripture alone that we know his will and that we have understanding and we have all spiritual wisdom. It is in God's spiritual word, the word of truth. That's how we came to know Christ. That's how we grow in Christ. Right? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's in the Scriptures. It is the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And anything other than that is a false Christ. That is how we know Christ. That is how we know the gospel. That is how we know the character of God and his work for his people. Last time we talked about saving faith and the various pillars of faith, right? That first foundation is knowledge, right? There's that agreement to the knowledge. And then the trusting in that. The foundation is the truth, knowing the truth, right? You can have full agreement to a false truth and you can put your trust in a false truth, but in the end, it's, right? It's drinking cyanide. It is a false teaching. That foundation is truth, and it is only revealed in the Scriptures and in the Scriptures alone. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he would pray, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And the only way we know God, the only way we know our Creator God, is that he condescended to us and gave us his complete word. And we have it here. The canon is in our hands and it is closed. And this is the word of God. There is no other revelation, divine revelation, apart from his word today. We see in Matthew 4:4, we mentioned it before, but Jesus being tempted in the desert by Satan, he answers, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And here we have every word of God proceeding from the mouth of God. Right biblical Christian living is founded upon a right understanding of God's word. It's our only offensive weapon, right? That's mentioned of in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17. It is the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It is the word of God that is in Hebrews 4:12. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, your heart, my heart. It's the only way we can examine ourselves before God and examine our lives in the context of Scripture. Psalm 119:11, you know it well. "Thy word have I hid in my heart. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It is our only defense to sin. John Owen famously quoted the mortification of sin. He wrote, "Do you mortify? Do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And what is our weapon to kill sin in our own life? It is rooted in the Word of God. We need to be rooted in it to know him, to know the knowledge, to have the knowledge, to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It is rooted in the Scriptures. So it begins with doctrinal truth. This is where we hear from God. And what a privilege it is that we mere mortal men would have God's word in our own feeble language. These are divine words that are put in just our own human language. He condescended to us and gave us his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you're probably already thinking of the text. All scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Knowing Christ is the beginning of growing in Christ, to know him more. And that's how we mature and we grow in him. And Paul's greatest priority for himself was this very thing, to know Christ. He wasn't like me as a parent that says, do what I say, not as I do. Oftentimes, his premium passion and his greatest priority was to know Christ and to make him known so that we would know him, so that the church would know him. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we see this priority. The greatest priority of Paul was to know Christ. It says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's greatest priority in his life was to know Christ himself and to make Christ known. And as an apostle, he was inspired to give us, really, the word of God was given to him and provided to us. So knowing Christ, being filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, the only way we can do that is in the scriptures. Number two, we move on with deeds. Growing in our walk and maturing in our faith, verses 10 through 11, really 10 through 12, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul echoes Ephesians 4:1, or Ephesians 4:1 echoes Colossians 1 here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And here he says, so that you will walk in a manner of the Lord to please him in all respects. We must know Christ in order to walk in him and to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, a manner worthy of the Lord. The aim of growing in our knowledge of scriptures and growing in doctrinal truth is so that, we see those words here in verse 10, so that. It is not a mere intellectualism that we gain knowledge, but is so that it can be rooted and buried in our hearts and then displayed in our words and that which comes from our mouth and our hands and our feet. That this is where our horizontal walk in life hits the ground. It's reflective of our vertical standing with Christ. It is a present and continuous walk, day by day, step by step, to please him in all respects, to glorify him and honor him. How do we do that? Well, Paul lists four characteristics of a life that walks in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's four characteristics, and each characteristic is represented with a present participle, meaning that this characteristic is present and continuous, right? Number one, we see bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work, it is present and continuous in the life of a believer. It is something that we weren't bearing fruit last week and we stopped this week. It is we're bearing fruit and we're continuously growing in it, continuously bearing fruit. Matthew 12:3, Jesus says, the tree is known by its fruit, right? Jesus warns of the false teachers. And when you're looking for a business mentor, or examine their life, right? What is their fruit of their life? They may have made a lot of money and successful in business, but is that someone you really want to put yourself under? Examine their life. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Right. John 15:1-11. The text you know well. I'll summarize it. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he will be thrown away as a branch and dried up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has also loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Verse 16, this is the critical point of bearing fruit. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit would remain. The fruit that we have, the fruit that we bear in itself is all by grace. It is as we abide in Christ and really as he abides in us. He will never leave us or forsake us, right? It is his abiding that enables our abiding, right? The life is in the vine and it brings life to the branches. The fruit is born in the vine and it is evidenced in the branches. The life is provided through Christ. And every good work we have is in him, right? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Second characteristic of a life that walks in a manner worthy of the Lord is increasing in knowledge of God, growing presently and continuously. It's that present participle. This bearing fruit of every good work only flows from abiding in the vine. For apart from abiding in Christ, we can do nothing. We are increasing in our knowledge of that vine, the knowledge of God. And apart from that, we can do nothing. And just as a tree needs water and light, so too the Christian life for our maturity and our growth in him, we must be drinking from the living water and really basking in the light of the world that has been given to us in Christ through his word. A life that walks in a manner worthy is a life that grows in the knowledge of God. And again, that points us back to Scripture. It points us back to being in God's word. A third characteristic of a worthy walk is a walk that is strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. It is being strengthened by the power and might outside of ourselves. It's not resting in our own wits, our own ability, our own IQ, our own GPA, our own pedigree. It is resting in the might of the Lord. It is a foreign might and is rooted in God. And it is his power according to his glorious might, so that we may be made steadfast and patient. Patience is long-suffering. It is a long-suffering restraint. It is a patience and rest in God. But notice what is included with the steadfastness and patience. There is joy and thanksgiving. That's the fourth characteristic of a worthy walk, is that it expresses gratitude with consistency, joyously giving thanks, right? Third, we see motive our motive to grow in doctrine and deeds, starting in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. John Calvin says, our deliverance from the slavery of sin and death is the work of God, so also our passing into the kingdom of Christ. He calls Christ the Son of his love, or the Son that is beloved by God the Father, because it is in Christ alone that he takes pleasure. That is who we are to abide in. Our motive to grow in doctrine and deeds, to grow in biblical truth, to be in God's word, and to live it out, our motive is what has already been accomplished for us. And it is out of gratitude of what he has done for us, for those who are in Christ. Notice the shift here in the verb usage. It changes from present participle to past tense. Qualified, rescued, transferred. These are all past tense. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's number one, right? The Father has qualified us. He has qualified the utterly disqualified, right? We were dead in our sins. We are dead in our transgressions. And we are made alive in Christ. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we are qualified, fully qualified. Our salvation is secure and our sanctification continues, but we have been justified. We are qualified. Verse 2, he rescued us from domain of darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We were slaves to darkness. We were in bondage to the ways of this world, to the darkness, until the light shone in our hearts, and we were regenerated until faith. He transferred us. He rescued us from that domain, right? From our imprisonment to sin and darkness. And now we walk as children of the light. Third, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, right? I am the light of the world, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is our redemption, is rooted in the blood of Christ. Apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's Hebrews 9. Ephesians 1:7 mirrors this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. J.B. Lightfoot says, yes, by a strong arm, he rescued us from the lawless tyranny of darkness, removed us from a land of our bondage, and settled us as free citizens in our new and glorious home, where his Son paid our ransom and thus procured redemption from captivity. Our redemption, which be assured is nothing else than the remission of our sins. This is what we have in Christ. We have been rescued. We have been transferred. We have been qualified. For those in Christ, we have all the reason to hope and glory. And we have all the motive to know this magnificent Savior more. We know him by God's word. We have all the motive to live a life of thanksgiving to the infinite debt that he paid for us by his precious blood. Right? We just sang of that in that first hymn. It was the first time I've sung that song. But it was by the precious blood of Christ that we have been redeemed. And ultimately, we strive in this life not out of duty, not out of sheer duty that we're trying to, you know, pay back a debt. It's a debt we can't pay. But it is out of gratitude of the heart that flows this walking in a manner worthy. Ultimately, if we rest on our own strength to live in this way, we fail every time. Our dependence is upon the Lord in His Word. If you don't know Christ, right, just knowing Him is not enough, right? Agreeing that, oh yeah, He's the Savior, that's not enough, right? There's that trust, right? There's that faith in Christ that He is yours. And if you do not know Him, not know about Him, but know Him personally and intimately for yourself, turn to Him. Look to Him. Look to Him who paid such a great price to redeem sinners such as us, to transfer sinners such as us out of darkness into light, and who qualified sinners such as us. We have all the reason, all the cause to praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your work. Apart from You, we can do nothing in this life. Grant us the grace to abide in You as You abide in us. Renew our hunger, renew our love for Your Word, for You, and we know You through Your Word. We pray every spiritual blessing upon those here this morning, that we would leave here with eyes lifted towards You in whatever circumstance we're in. For those who may be hearing who do not truly know You, who are not trusting in You, who have not rested in You, maybe they're resting in the faith of their parents or just going through the motions. We pray that You would give them the grace of faith and repentance, that they would turn to You and turn away from their sin. Your only hope, apart from You, we can do nothing, and we are nothing. Yet You have plucked us as brands from the burning and rescued us and transferred us into Your kingdom. Grant us the grace in this week and in the weeks and months and years to come to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which You have called us. And it's for His glory to point others to You and to glorify You in our lives in thanksgiving and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.